are living up to the profession that we have given. When we come to this passage, Matthew chapter 21, Jesus entered Jerusalem. If you've been here for any time, you know this. He has come. He has displayed himself as the king. He has cleansed the temple. He has cursed the fig tree. And now he is being challenged as to what authority he comes in. And the chief priests and the elders confront him, thinking that they're going to expose him, and they end up in a conversation they never thought they were going to get in. And we've all been in conversations that we couldn't wait to end. You're thinking, I hope someone else walks up and interrupts this at any time, get me out of this conversation. And I imagine that's kind of how the religious leaders felt by the end of this conversation. All this that takes place, this is the third day of the week that Jesus has come to Jerusalem, knowing that it will end his death and the next one will begin in his resurrection. And as this takes place, as he's in this third day is the longest of the days. Matter of fact, it actually doesn't end. All that takes place between here and chapter 21, 23, all the way to the end of chapter 25, is what's happening in this third day, it seems. So they're in this conversation, particularly between 21 and verse 23 into chapter 23, where Jesus gives the seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees. Now they've come to him to challenge his authority. He has come in and he has started to strip this away from them in a way that they do not like. They see themselves as the chief priest. That's who they are. They have the rights over the temple, the right over worship. They have overseen these things. They have determined what happens in these areas. They have overseen the religious practice of Israel. The elders overseeing some of the other issues of social and political issues of Israel, and as much they had power to being under Roman rule. But in all of that, Jesus comes, establishing himself as the authority that they all must submit to. And they don't like this. They reject this authority. And one of the ways they do that is what we saw this morning in questioning his authority. Questioning his authority as to who has given him this authority by which to act on and to do the things that he is doing. These people, the chief priests who are supposed to oversee and lead in worship, the elders who are supposed to be the exemplary men of Israel, setting the standard of life, and yet both show themselves to have obstinate hearts, opposed to the lordship of Christ. And so they confront Jesus, asking him about this authority. He exposes them by questioning them about the baptism of John. They will not answer his question, so he will not answer their question. Verse 27, they say, we don't know the answer to your question. He says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, the conversation doesn't stop there. Jesus doesn't just say, okay, I'm not going to answer your question. Leave me alone. Go away. I'm done with you guys. He keeps going. He keeps going in a very forceful way. And that's where we find ourselves this afternoon. Verses 28 of chapter 21 all the way to 22:14. We won't look at all that this evening, but all of that is a sequence of parables that expose and tell the Pharisees, the scribes, all the religious leaders, where they stand before God. This is what Jesus is now saying to them based on the fact that they are rejecting who he is. And with that in mind, then let's read this. Let's read beginning in verse 28 of chapter 21. And Jesus is speaking, and he says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." Here another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized the servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he took his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" three parables: the parable of the son, the parable of the tenants, the parable of the wedding feast. Now, think back to Matthew 13. We're reminded why Jesus began to speak in parables in the first place. And it's quite interesting because him speaking in parables was about him actually keeping the truth from those who had already rejected the revelation that he had already given. But you notice, maybe you noticed as we read these, that this time he starts to give them the meaning of the parables. Before, he would give parables and then in private to the disciples, he would explain to them the meaning, but he wouldn't tell it to everyone. Those who wouldn't receive what he had already given, they would just have to stay in ignorance of what he was saying concerning the kingdom of heaven. But these parables are different. These parables are for those who had rejected him. These are particularly for them to expose to them the consequences of their own sinfulness. One commentator says it well. He says, the parable of the son, we see the indictment of the religious leaders. The parable of the tenants, we see the sentence of the religious leaders. And in the parable of the wedding feast, we see the execution of these who have opposed the authority of Christ. And that's exactly right. The indictment, the sentence, or the verdict, and the execution. In three parables to these people who will not bow to the authority of Jesus. So these parables expose what will come to those who reject the call to submit to the authority that Christ has from the Father. And it shows the level of their rejection, the level of their rejection, that each time it becomes worse and worse what they do. How bad is it that they rejected Christ? How bad is it that they rejected God's Son? They rejected the one to whom God had given this authority to act in this way, whom he has sent for their sake. Well, that's what's explained in these parables. This rejection of God's call to receive eternal blessings through his Son, and they rejected it. Now, this afternoon, I really just want to look at the first parable, the parable of the two sons, this indictment against religious talkers. The indictment against religious talkers. Well, notice the parable, and remember this follows up from verse 27 where he says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. And then it begins with a familiar phrase, a familiar way that Jesus begins some of his conversations. He says, what do you think? What do you think? That's a question to call their attention to really think about what he's getting ready to say so that they could come to the proper conclusion. Think about this with me. Think about this carefully. Well, think about what? A man had two sons. And he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. Now, there's nothing shocking in that. And what's said there in verse 28, a man had two sons. He had a vineyard. Having a vineyard in Israel was not a surprising thing. That's something that a lot of people would have had and used as a way of income and a way of even providing for themselves. To ask your sons to go into the vineyard would not have been shocking because your sons, that was the expectation of them, was to work in whatever their father calls them to, and particularly the business that their father had. In this case, is the vineyard. It's not an unreasonable request. This is something that is straightforward. So he calls them. A man had two sons. He went to the first one and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. You know, just to say something about the vineyard, the next parable, and it will be a similar idea of a vineyard that Jesus deals with. We know the vineyard, Jeremiah 2, Isaiah 5, Psalm 80, different places in the Old Testament, refers to or is a symbol of Israel itself. And in these parables, we get the same idea. So this man has two sons, and he's going to call each one of them into his vineyard. And so he goes to the first one, and he says, "Son, go work in my vineyard." And now, verse 29 gives us the shocking part. "And he," the son, "answered, 'I will not. I will not.'" Now, that would have been, by the crowds and those around, thought of as almost unthinkable. A son is going to reject the command of his father. You don't do that in that culture. I know today you go to a shop and you see kids doing backflips off the steps and running all over the place, but that wasn't the case there. The expectation is that you obey your parents. The idea of rebellion, of disobedience, would have been the shock here. Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21, it tells us that one of the commands was that if parents, a father and a mother, are commanding their child and he just resists their commands and continues to resist their commands, they were supposed to tell the elders of the city and they were supposed to take him and stone him to death. Right? They expected obedience from their children. Now, we don't know how old this son was, but the expectation is that he would obey. And here he says, "I will not." Or literally, "I do not will to do it. I do not want to." It's not just that I have something else I need to do. It's not just that I have some other obligation to fulfill, so I can't get to it now. I just don't want to do it. It doesn't appeal to me. It was just outright rebellion. I don't want to submit to that command. And since he doesn't want to, he will not go. Insubordination. But what it says there in verse 29 is that afterward, how long after, we don't know. A minute, a month, a year, whatever, we don't know. Sometime afterward, he changed his mind and went. He changed his mind. He regretted his words. He had wished that he had said something different. And he went in. This word, "to change his mind," is not the most common word in the New Testament for repentance, but it does have a sense of that, especially when it says "changed his mind and went." What is repentance? A change of mind that leads to a change of action, and that is what happened with this one here. Now, this same word, just to be careful, is also used of Judas after he had betrayed Jesus later on, that he had a change of mind. He regretted what he did. Right? Matthew is going to be particularly clear about that Judas is going to regret what he did. 2 Corinthians 7 is what this reminds me of, that talks about the two different types of sorrow over sin. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved and too repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." So there is a sorrow, there is a wishing I had done something different that doesn't lead to any action. But here we see that this is actually what we can call repentance, a change of mind that therefore led to a change of action that showed itself in what it did in response. This is what this first son, has done, a 180-degree turn from rebellion to submission. Well, verse 30 describes this second son. The father goes to him with the same message: "Go into my vineyard. Go and work in my vineyard." And the second son is much more respectful and even verbally much more willing. He says, "I go, sir." A verbal agreement to listen to the father's call, to listen to this call, to do what he has been commanded to do. This word, sir, is the word that we know of, that is constantly used, Lord. And you think about that. He could have said, Father. Oh, yes, Father, I'll do that. But he acknowledges that not only will he do it, but he should do it based on who commands him. That this, the one who commands him has the right to command him to do this, and that the only right response is obedience. He acknowledges this. Looking like the model son, given a public statement of willingness to do what has been commanded. But the sad reality is, with this verbal agreement came no action. I go, sir, but did not go. Those are the condemning words, but did not go. He said he would go, was just respectful, a whole different attitude than the first son, but did not go. He didn't engage in the father's work. He didn't even make an appearance there. This is a total lack of follow-through. It's a total lack of obedience. That's the parable. It's very straightforward. Now, Jesus told them in the beginning, he has asked this question, what do you think? Think with me here. Think carefully about this. Very simple parable here. And anytime Jesus asks this question, what do you think? He gives a follow-up question for them to then answer. So he's given the parable, and now here comes the question. Which of the two did the will of his father? You imagine him sitting there thinking, you told us to think careful about this. This is actually not the hardest question you've ever given us, Jesus. It's very, very easy, almost too easy. So they answer, the first. There's no question about it. Not the one who said that he would go, but the one who actually went and worked. He is the one who did the will of his father. And you can see here what they're doing. What, once again, Jesus is letting them do is really condemn themselves, indict themselves of what they have done by rejecting his authority. Right? This reminds us of after David sinned with Bathsheba and then murders Uriah, and then Nathan comes to him, right? Nathan goes to him, 2 Samuel 12, and he tells him about this rich man who's, instead of using one of his many lambs, many sheep, to kill and to eat and to use for his party and to all these things, he goes to the poor man who only has one. Maybe you remember that story. When this rich man takes from this poor man this lamb, the only lamb he had. And David is, he's infuriated. He's saying this man should be put to death. This man should be judged. Nathan says, this man is you. Right? And that's what's happening here. She says, you answer this. You answer this. They said the first. And so verse 31, Jesus responds, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. The tax collectors and the prostitutes. Not those who gave the verbal consent of righteous living, not those who gave this appearance of righteous living, not those who could teach the law, who would verbally agree. They had not truly submitted themselves to what was right. They were surpassed by those who had lived their lives in rebellion to God. That's what Jesus says there. Truly I say to you, the the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you do. They surpass you. You look down on them and say, there's no way they're ever going to get in there. And Jesus says, they'll be in looking back at you on the outside. Tax collectors and prostitutes, the most despicable of Jewish society, we understand this. Those who were rejected from religious and social and respectable society. Those who they had looked down on, the religious leaders had looked down on, will get in before those who had claimed religious superiority, who had a form of righteousness and could verbalize righteousness. Now, it would have been one thing for Jesus to say, you're going to get in, or they're going to get in. They're going to get in with you. But he doesn't just say they're going to get in with you. He says they're going to get in before you. Before you. If anyone's going to get in, it's going to be them and not you. That's the indictment against them. Is that the least of society get into the kingdom before you. What is the reason for this indictment? Verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness. The way of righteousness. How did John come to them? Well, back in Matthew 3, it tells us how he came to them. What is this way of righteousness? Well, in verse 2 of Matthew 3, it says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the way of righteousness? What was the right way? What was the way of God? The way of God is repentance in light of the fact that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Faith and belief. And then verse 8, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Chapter 3, verse 8. So what is the way of righteousness? It is repenting and believing what has been given by God's men, and then bearing fruit to show that that repentance is real. That is the way of righteousness. John came to you in the right way. There's nothing wrong with what John did. There's nothing wrong with what John said. John gave you what God had given him. And notice, chapter 21, verse 32, and you did not believe him. You did not believe him. You did not receive John's message. You did not repent. You did not line up with God's will. You were willing to keep your inferior, your hypocritical righteousness that would never get you into heaven. And John had warned them of this. In Matthew 3, that's what's happening there. John is warning the religious leaders, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John had warned them, whatever supposed righteousness you have is not right with God. And if you do not repent, then you will be judged by the one who is coming after John. The one who has authority to judge, Jesus the Messiah himself. Matthew 21:32, but you did not believe, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Why do they get in and you don't? It's because they believed John, who testified that of the need of repentance in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. As he pointed to Jesus Christ, as he called for repentance, the worst of society responded. And in their response, they get in. They get in. It is interesting here that the issue is now turned to they believed him. Why doesn't Jesus say, and they repented, or they confessed their sins? Because it always comes down to belief. If you believe, you will repent. If you believe, you will confess. If you believe, you will bear fruit. And he says at the end, and even when you saw it, when you saw them turning away from their sin, when you heard the cry of John and the people coming and being baptized as they're confessing their sins, as they're repenting of their sins, as they're asking John, as Luke 3 tells us, okay, what do we do now? How do I now live in light of what God expects of me? In Luke 3, tax collectors come to John and they say, well, what do I do? Okay, I want to do what's right before God. What do I do? And John says, stop robbing people. Stop taking more than you should take. That's what they were doing. Rome would say, charge this much, and they would take even more and keep the one part they wanted and give Rome what was deserved them. And John says, stop robbing people. And many tax collectors believed that and did that. And we know Matthew was one of them. But even when the religious leaders saw this, Jesus says, and you did not afterward change your minds and believe. You saw what was happening. You saw people confessing their sin. You saw the need of repentance. You saw, it wasn't a question of whether you saw it. You just would not change your minds and believe. You would not let go of your superficial righteousness. Your hearts remained hard. You would not confess your sins. You would not bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And therefore, the indictment is that the worst of society gets in, and you do not. Well, as we look at these verses, Let me give you four things to consider. The first is very clear and always much needed, but the opportunity for repentance. The opportunity for repentance. The first son is told to go. He will not go. Oh, he says, I will not. His very affections were turned away from the will of his father. I will not go. And yet afterwards, he changed his mind and went. The opportunity for repentance, the opportunity to change that which you once said you wouldn't do, the opportunity to actually go do it. That which you have rejected, to now receive. I mean, we should be amazed. And I'm always amazed that God let me live long enough to be saved. We should all be amazed at that. You think about that. One second before you put faith in Christ, if you have done that, if you died, you would have gone to hell. One second. Right? We should be amazed at the opportunity that God gives us for repentance. That we, born, rebelling against God, rejecting His authority, denying His existence, and yet God is patient and merciful. God is patient. And so, obviously, if you are alive and you have not repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, then there's still time. There's still time. If you're not dead, then there's time to repent. right? It's here. But you actually have to repent. You actually have to do that. Not only the opportunity for repentance, but notice the extent of salvation. That it extends. It extends to the worst of sinners. And Jesus points out tax collectors and prostitutes, the worst of society, those rejected by society. Tax collectors, those who were seen as those who were opposed to the very nation of Israel, to God's people, for the sake of money, who sold out their people for the sake of money. Prostitutes, those who would lead God's people into sin. The gross people of society, and yet salvation is extended to them. That there is no people, no person who has ever lived, who if they repent and if they believe, will not be saved. There is no sin so bad that if you do not repent, or that if you repent and believe, that you will not be saved. You, indeed, God has salvation for anyone who will do these things, who will put their faith in Christ. For anyone who will put their faith in Christ. People say, am I good enough? And the answer is no. No, you're not good enough. And those who are Christians, that's exactly what they believe, is that I'm not good enough. There are those who will not submit to Christ who believe they're good enough. And that's what this parable tells us. They would not do it because they were not convinced of their own sin. The extent of salvation is to the worst of sinners. And the reality is, if you understand just how sinful you were before salvation, and even your sin now, you will be amazed that it extended to you. The opportunity for repentance, the extent of salvation, but also the deception of professions of faith. The deception of professions of faith. How many times have we heard the testimonies of people who are getting baptized and they say, this is not my first time getting baptized. I said I want to follow Jesus before. I said I loved him before. I said I would submit to him before. I said I wanted him to be my Savior before. Professions of faith. The indictment here is that they were all talk. The indictment is against religious talkers. Those who would give a verbal adherence to what is required, but would never do anything more. That we can't track our salvation to the time when I said, I want to be saved. Well, what does that mean? What does that mean? A lot of people say that. I want to repent. I hear people say that. I want to repent. Well, I hope that's true. But wanting to repent means nothing in the eyes of God. People can want to repent and go to hell. I want to confess. I want to live better. I want to believe. The want of something and the possession of something is two different things, isn't it? The deception of the professions of faith. That's what makes Hebrews 6 such a challenging passage for people. Right? It's one of the most debated passages in the Bible. That passage, it goes like this, Hebrews 6:4. I only read just the main verses here. But it says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, to have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. All right? Why is that so hard? Because we say, man, wait a minute. You're saying someone can look like a Christian, can even look like they have spiritual gifts, and still not be a Christian? And the writer of Hebrews says, yeah. Yeah. What is a profession? What is a profession? They're words that hold no weight by themselves. So then we have to ask ourselves, have we said to God, I'll go, Lord, I'll submit, I'll believe, I'll repent, and not done it? Have we truly, truly done that which we verbalize with our mouths? The deception of professions of faith is critical. It is dangerous. And how many find themselves there? Find themselves there. The opportunity for repentance, the extent of salvation, the deception of professions, and obviously here, the need for fruit. The need for fruit. John the Baptist's message, which Jesus is pointing to, is repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Any other deed outside of repentance, any other deed outside of fruit that demonstrates repentance means nothing in regards to salvation. I mean, that is the message of Matthew 7. When Jesus says, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, right? They've done all these things that in and of themselves could be useful. Did we not prophesy in your name? And did we not cast out demons in your name? And do mighty works in your name? And yet, the one thing that Jesus brings accusations against them that keeps them out of the kingdom, verse 21, the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven gets in. Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's what keeps people out of heaven. So they will not believe to be saved. Genuine belief that shows itself in genuine fruit. If we've seen anything the last year, we saw that, didn't we? Pastors, church leaders. Right? You could ask some of them. I remember reading about one of them and some of the comments people were making. They were saying, man, I was actually saved based on some of his teaching. You were saved on his teaching? Something he didn't even believe? Which tells us the power wasn't in him. It's in the word that's preached. And even one who can verbalize the gospel, who can even preach the gospel, can die and go to hell. Because that in itself doesn't mean that you're right with God, that you have truly repented of your sins. In Matthew 13, Jesus gives the soils, right? There's only one that counts. There's only one that truly is the right soil, and that is the one that bears fruit. That is the good soil. Others, the gospel is put there, the seed is planted there, springs up, excited, showing life. And all it takes is the right circumstances, and it dies. Another, showing life, springing up. All it takes is enough pressure. Enough pressure. That's why the persecution of the church is the purging of the church. Enough pressure, and you find out if it's real. But good soil bears fruit. Good soil bears fruit. The opportunity of repentance is there. The extent of salvation is to everyone who will believe and repent. The deception of professions of faith is by themselves. They mean nothing. The need of fruit. Without fruit, it's dead. Recognize true fruit. Not busyness. Not just busyness for the Lord. Busyness for the Lord without holiness, no man will see him. Hebrews makes that clear. Doesn't say without the right clothes, without a good record of attendance, without holiness, you will not see him. The need for genuine fruit. Not the fruit just that everyone can see, but the fruit that follows you home, that follows you into the room, that follows you into the private places of your mind and of your heart. True fruit. So the only question is, where do you find yourself in this story? Where do you find yourself in this story? Do you find yourself as one who's been all talk up to this point? All talk. When you're in private, when you're by yourself, you live any way you want to. When you're in public, you clean up for the crowds. That's the second son. Or do you find yourself as one who realizes that you have rejected God with your life, opposed him, hostile towards him? But by God's grace, you changed your mind and you went. Certainly this causes us to consider about the state of our souls. J.C. Ryle in his book Practical Religion helps us here. He says this: there are multitudes in England who think occasionally about religion, but unhappily never get beyond thinking. After a stirring sermon or after a funeral or under the pressure of illness or on a Sunday evening or when things are going on badly in their families or when they meet some bright example of a Christian or when they fall in with some striking religious book or tract, they will at the time think a good deal and even talk a little about religion in a vague way. But they stop short, as if thinking and talking were enough to save them. They're always meaning and intending and purposing and resolving and wishing and telling us that they know what is right and hope to be found right at last, but they never attain to any action. There's no actual separation from the service of the world and sin, no real taking up the cross and following Christ, no positive doing in their Christianity. Their life is spent in playing the part of the son in our Lord's parable, to whom the father said, "Go, work in my vineyard." And he answered, "I go, sir, and went not." They're like those in Ezekiel, whom Ezekiel describes, who liked his preaching, but never practiced what he preached. They come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. And lo, you are unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. In a day like this, when hearing and thinking without doing is so common, no one can justly wonder that I press upon men the absolute need of self-examination. Once more, then, I ask my readers to consider the question to my text, how do we do about our souls? How do we do about our souls? Where do you find yourself in the story? Where do you find yourself in the story? Let's pray. Father, we pray for each individual listening. Lord, that they would find themselves as the one who changed his mind and went. And if any of us have deceived ourselves with a profession of faith saying we will, and yet with a life that says we haven't, then show that to us, that by your grace and by your strength that we will turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we pray indeed. We understand the danger. But we know the danger is that we can deceive ourselves. So guard us against that. Show us what is, that we might act accordingly and do your will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.